Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Let's pray together. Fathers, thank you so much for this time to worship you. You are worthy of every song that we could ever sing. And we bow before you in our hearts and our lives today. We pray that as we continue to worship you by listening to your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Pray your spirit would speak clearly to all of us. Lord, we want to be in a posture of humility and listening to what you have to say. So teach us today. We also pray that as we give our offerings and gifts, that you would be honored and glorified. Lord, that you would multiply these gifts for your work here and all over the world. So we ask for just a great time together as we seek you. Lord, may you meet us now, and we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. All right, so I got to ask a question this morning to start us out. Question is this: who likes waiting? Anybody like waiting? Anybody love to wait? Raise your hand if you like to wait. All right, kids, we have more kids in the service this morning. So kids, do you like to wait? No. No, you want it now, right? Yeah, that's it's hard to wait. We've been kind of trained in our time and culture in 2021 that we can get everything immediately. Just think about it. Fast food, faster downloads, instant streaming of movies and shows, endless possibilities. Now, kids, listen, kids, if you're under 20, did you know that in order to watch a movie, it wasn't that long ago, in order to watch a movie, you had to go to the video store. You had to go to Blockbuster and wander around looking at all the titles and saying, what do we want to watch? And you'd wander around and you would find a VHS on the wall, and you would go to the front and you would pay to like money to bring it home with you, and you had to have it back in 24 hours. And if you got home and you pop it in the VCR and then you find out someone wasn't kind and they didn't rewind, remember that? You had to wait even longer. I mean, so I think about the wait that it would take. Now all we do is just go bloop and then bloop start, and it's the movie started. We just don't have to wait anymore for a lot of things. We kind of take that for granted. But today, we are forced to wait for some things still, and we always will have to wait for the really important things. Sometimes we have to wait for something more important than a movie or a download or food. Sometimes we're waiting for justice. We're still waiting for justice in our lives, or maybe we're waiting for a relationship to be restored. It could take years. We're still waiting. Or we're waiting for God to provide for a financial or physical need, and we don't know when that will come. That's hard. It's hard to be in a season of waiting. So what do we need to know? And what should we do in a time of waiting? That's what we're going to talk about today. So open your Bible. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do. Open to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, we're going to see what we should know and what we should do in a time of waiting. Remember last week in Revelation 9, if you were here or if you're watching online, you saw we looked at the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. So of course that means today we're going to look at the seventh trumpet judgment, right? Wrong. Not today. We're going to have to wait for that in chapter 11. Revelation 10 is an interlude. It's a pause. And this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments requires waiting, right? Waiting for God to move. Today in our study of Revelation, we're going to see what we should know and what we should do as we wait for God to move. First, we need to know, here's what we need to know: God is in control. Now, I know that seems like a repetitious sort of theme. It's one of the main themes in the book of Revelation. God is in control. We should never get tired of hearing that. God is in control. There's two parts to this section of Revelation 10. There's two parts. First, we're going to see God is powerful. God is in control. God is powerful. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 10. This is John. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head." Now just pause there for a moment. Now, this is a different angel than any other angel we have seen up to this point. He is wrapped in what? What does it say? I mean, he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And this reminds us of the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4, where we saw a rainbow. This also recalls the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel saw God in his glory in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, and he says, "The appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the likeness of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down." God's glory, this brilliant light that we see in Ezekiel, and his mercy, which is symbolized with a rainbow, which is the sign of God's covenant with Noah, if you remember in Genesis. God's glory and mercy are clear in this text. It was enough to cause Ezekiel, the prophet, to fall down to the ground. This is God's glory. But there's more. Look at the second part of verse 1 in Revelation 10. "His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire." Now, kids, I know we have more kids here this morning. Maybe what you could do as you listen to this message, you could draw a picture of what this angel might have looked like as we describe it. His face was like what? The sun. The face was like the sun. This reminds us of the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, the first chapter of Revelation. It also recalls Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew records this: "Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So this has caused some commentators to wonder, this angel, it maybe perhaps is Jesus. I don't think that's true. I believe that it's really clear in Revelation when it is Jesus. But I believe there's a very close tie here that perhaps this is an angel representing Christ the Lord. And that leads to the last part of this description. End of verse 1. What are his legs like? Help me out here. End of verse 1. What are his legs like? Like pillars of fire. Interesting. What does that mean? Well, earlier we saw the angel was wrapped in a cloud, and now his legs are like pillars of fire. This would have immediately caused the readers to remember Exodus. Again, we see another tie to the book of Exodus. The Lord God, Yahweh, led his people during the day in a pillar of cloud and at night in a pillar of fire. That's how he led his people through the wilderness in Exodus 13, 21 and 22. So the parallels to Exodus continue in Revelation. James Hamilton points out the pillar of cloud that led the people of Israel during the day and the pillar of fire that led them at night hints to us that, he says, this angel is going to lead the people of God to the new and better promised land, the new heavens and new earth. So this angel represents God himself, and he brings a special item. Look at verse 2. "And he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land." And I'll just stop there. Now this image of setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land may have caused the original readers to think of Colossus of Rhodes. Now I'll show you a picture of what that might have looked like. This is an actual statue. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was a bronze statue, 105 feet high, built in 280 BC. And this statue stood for dominion. So the point is clear. The world, land, sea, is God's world. For the angel to set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land is to claim them as God's possession. God owns it all. God is in control. God is powerful. Now look at verse 3. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. Now, help me out here. His voice was like what? Like an animal. What does it say? Like a roaring lion. God is powerful, like a lion. He rules over the universe. And it's no wonder that C.S. Lewis used the great lion Aslan as a picture for Christ. Now we see the seven thunders. You see this in the text? Seven thunders is likely a recall, a reference to Psalm 29. You can read that on your own this week. Psalm 29 talks about the voice of the Lord. And it sounds like thunder. It's powerful over all creation. The voice of the Lord over the waters. The voice of the Lord over the cedars. The voice of the Lord over the animals. God is powerful. God is in control over all. So do we really believe this about God? In our season of waiting, it is easy to forget this truth and give in to worry. We wonder, is God really in control? We need to remember, God is in control. He is powerful. We need to know that even in the midst of our waiting, even in our interlude, God is powerful and he is in control. Now something puzzling happens in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. That's puzzling. John's about to write down what he hears, but then he's told to not write it down. Why? I have no idea. We simply don't know. And maybe that's the point. God is sovereign over all and reveals what he desires to reveal to us. There's even more going on than what we know, right? There's more going on behind the scenes. We just don't know what's happening, and we have to learn to trust God because he is in control. God is in control because God is powerful. Here's the second part of this section. God will accomplish his plan. God is in control because he's powerful. God will also accomplish his plan. Nothing can stop him. Look at verses 5 through 7. We'll just read all these three verses. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, this earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So we get this language here in these verses directly from Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. I'll read that. Then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river. He raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. The angel in Revelation 10 is doing the same thing. Just picture a courtroom when someone swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but what? The truth. There's a swearing here. There's an oath that's being taken. The angel raises his right hand to heaven and swore what he is going to say is absolutely true. So it's really important to see what he says. What does he say that is true? Absolutely true. First, God is eternal. You see that? Verse 6, the one who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. That's true. Second, God is the creator of heaven, earth, and the sea. Also verse 6. Three spheres, heaven, earth, sea. Grant Osborne tells us the God who created the universe is the God who will end it. The third thing the angel says that is true is this: there will be no more delay. You see that? The end is about to come. The wait is almost over. When the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, that's it. No more chances to repent. It will be all over in this cycle of judgments. This interlude looks ahead to the seventh trumpet. Number four, here's the fourth thing that we see is true. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. Ooh, mystery. You love a good mystery, right? What's this mystery? What does that mean? This is the same word used in Romans 16:25. Listen to Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages. And we also see other passages. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says, he made known to us the, what do you think? The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Also Colossians 1, 25 through 27 says, I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is the gospel. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, even Gentiles will be brought into God's family. The people of God are all who repent and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What does the angel say about this mystery? It will be completed when the seventh trumpet blows. The mystery was also announced to the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't fully know or understand the mystery of the gospel, but now in Christ, the mystery of the gospel is made clear. So these are the truths that are under oath. God is eternal. God is the creator. There will be no more delay, and the mystery of God will be fulfilled. So in this vision, we see with absolute clarity that God is in control. Whatever happens in our lives is not a surprise to God. Whatever you're going through today, no matter what it is, God is never shocked when something happens. God is never put off. God never says, what? I didn't see that coming. God never says that. He's never shocked. There's nothing unexpected for God. God is in control. God stands outside of time. He's not bound by time like we are. He sees the whole scope of our lives. He is all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful. God is in control, and he is good. So we need to lean on this truth today. We need to lean, really, on him. When we are in a time of waiting, and all of us are, when we are in a time of waiting, we need to know God is in control. He is powerful. He will accomplish his plan. That's what we need to know. But what should we do? When we're in a season of waiting, what should we do? That leads us to number two. Believers are called to proclamation. Believers are called to proclamation. First, we are called to consume God's word. That's verses 8 through 10. In a time of interlude, we are not called to go hide in the mountains, or just in our homes, all cooped up, just wait for Jesus to come back. Okay, I'm just going to wait till you come. No, we are called to move. We are called to action. God has work for us here and now, critical work for us to do. And John, we're going to see, John is put to work. He's called to move. Look at verse 8. Then the voice of that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Whoa. Now we're going to see in a moment, we'll see this scroll is the word of God. It contains the word of God. It must be internalized. It must be shared. We'll see that in a moment. But what's really interesting here is that this is the first time that John is asked to play a part in the book of Revelation. Think about it. Up to this point, he has simply been a spectator. He's been reporting what he has seen and heard. So now he's called to action. Now he's called to move. He has to do something. He's told to go take the scroll out of the hand of the angel. He's taking a part here. Imagine his blood just pumping when he is given this job to take the scroll from the angel. I get to walk over there and take a scroll? Me? I just can't imagine what he was feeling. You just kind of picture him trembling, walking over to an angel, this powerful angel, and taking the scroll. So look what he does. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, that's just weird. Anybody else? Like, wait, what? I mean, it makes more sense to be like, take the scroll and read it. No, take the scroll and eat it. Ugh. So he's going to eat the scroll? What is that about? Well, here's what we need to understand. There's some backstory to this. This is very common language for prophets in the Old Testament. John's becoming like a prophet. He's eating a scroll. This is a metaphor, okay? It's a metaphor for consuming God's word, taking it in. And what's the result? It's sweet on the tongue like honey, but bitterness in the stomach. Now that's interesting because that's exactly what happens whenever I eat Taco Bell. Tastes really good. And then it's bitter in the stomach. It's terrible. I like Taco Bell, but Taco Bell doesn't like me. Okay, seriously, this is a metaphor. John must consume this little scroll. So what's he going to do? Look at verse 10. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. Now, scholar Grant Osborne tells us, to eat the scroll means to take its message to heart, to internalize the prophecy and put it to work in one's own life. So why is it sweet and then bitter? The sweetness is that God is in control. We just saw that. God is in control. There's a sweetness to that. That truth. The bitterness is that the final events in history will bring much suffering, even death for Christians. Triumph for the Christian is found through suffering. And that's true today. When I took the class on the book of Revelation with Grant Osborne, he said this over and over again. He said, bitterness is the necessary predecessor of sweetness. Bitterness is the necessary predecessor of sweetness. So here's my question. Is that our expectation as Christians? Is that our expectation? Or is it our aim to avoid suffering at all costs? Because I know there is sort of a flimsy version of Christianity in which the Christian feels entitled to never endure any suffering in this life. It's the prosperity gospel. And it is a false gospel. It's this idea that we want to have all sweetness and no bitterness. But that is not what Jesus calls his disciples to do. To follow Jesus is to suffer. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Remember when we said Jesus called to his people? He said, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's hard. That can be bitter. It can be difficult. But the good news is that there is sweetness on the tongue. The knowledge that God is in control, not Satan. God is in control, and he has a plan, and we have eternity of sweetness ahead of us. God was in control when he sent his only son, Jesus, to this earth. God was in control when Jesus endured bitter suffering and laid down his life for us. Mark 10:45, Jesus said himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The glorious Jesus in Revelation 1:12 is called the Son of Man. Jesus came to this earth to put on flesh. He became a man. Why? Because it was the only way to save us. And we all needed to be saved because we had all sinned and we had all fallen short of God's standard of perfection, it says in Romans 3:23. Our sin against an infinitely holy God earns us an infinitely terrible punishment in a real place called hell. Hell is described in Revelation 20:14 as a lake of fire, the second death. And the only way to escape this judgment is to do what Jesus said in his first sermon recorded in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is what the people on earth refused to do at the end of Revelation chapter 9. Remember that last week? They wouldn't repent. They refused to repent. Repentance is more than just a feeling of being, you know, feeling sorry for doing bad things. And it's more than just being ashamed when we're caught. Repentance is literally a change of mind. It's a decision to stop doing what we have been doing and go in another direction. We also have to believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty for us, and he offers us his perfection so that when we stand before God, he sees perfection, the perfection of Jesus, not our sin. Our sin is covered. That's the atonement. This is infinitely good news, considering our eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. Belief is not intellectual assent. Like, hey, I like that idea of Jesus. I think it's good. I can agree with that. No, belief is much deeper than that. It's when we lean into Jesus and his work done for us. Belief is total reliance on the work of Jesus and not relying on our own ability to save ourselves. There's nothing we can offer, no good works that we can bring to be accepted by God. It's all Jesus. It's all the work that he did for us. So when you repent and believe on Jesus, you will be saved. This is the good news. But like any good news, you have to receive it. You have to respond. So receive. I would encourage you, if you've never turned to Christ before, receive the gift of reconciliation with God. It's available to you this morning. All you need to do is repent and believe on Christ alone. This is the mystery. This is the mystery of the gospel that's revealed. And this is the message that we need to be sharing with others as believers. That leads us to our second calling. We are called to share God's word. We are called to share God's word. Look at verse 11, last verse in the chapter. "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" So this idea, you must prophesy. It's not an option, right? It's the word must. You must prophesy. This is God's edict. How can John refuse? The word of God has been internalized, right? He ate it. He took it in. And now it must be externalized. It needs to go out. He needs to share God's word. And this is the responsibility of every believer in Christ, not just, well, the pastors of community church. That's their job. No. It's all of our jobs. It's not just the church council or the church leadership or the staff or whoever. This is every believer in Christ is called to share God's word. We are called to boldly proclaim God's word to everyone, everywhere. Did you see that? The end of verse 11, peoples, nations, languages, and kings. How many people in our lives have eternal salvation at their fingertips but don't even know? We need to be bold and share the good news. Listen to Romans 10:14 through 17. "How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. What do your feet look like? Are they beautiful? How beautiful are the feet of those who go? Our feet need to be active feet. Our mouths need to be active mouths for the gospel to go out into the whole world. Are we sharing the message that we have received as believers? Are we sharing this message with family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors? I'm really proud of Carla Unseth and her daughter Jamie. They're just about a month from now, they're going to be headed to Africa for 9 months to help with Bible translation efforts. This is a huge sacrifice for them, but it's what they know they're called to do. Perhaps God is calling you to do something similar. Maybe God's calling you to go to the ends of the earth to share this gospel message. We need to have a sense of urgency. People are headed for eternal destruction. We need to go. And we need to go to our neighborhoods. We need to go locally as well. But these days, it's really easy to kind of lose sight of our commission, this commission to share God's word. We get distracted. Why? Because we're really stressed, right? All of us, we're really stressed out. And that stress has dramatically lowered our capacity for patience, understanding, and giving the benefit of the doubt to others. Our fuses have gotten really short the last 11 months, right? I know I feel that. Short fuses lead to quick blow-ups or implosions. And this is happening everywhere, and I hear about it as a pastor. I talk to a lot of people. It's happening in families that were always together and agreed, and now families are being ripped, torn. It's happening with friendships, strained because of the things going on in the world, and disagreements, and people are being pulled and polarized and divided, and it's happening in this church. People are struggling with each other, and we're so distracted by that, aren't we? We're so easily pushed off mission by politics or COVID or masks or social justice issues. Now, these are not bad things to talk about or think about. I think they're important things. But when these issues become our main mission, we've gotten off track from the ultimate mission Christ has given to each one of us. In fact, if we don't handle ourselves well, we can actually undermine the mission God has given us. The world is watching the church. They're watching how we are treating one another. So how do we treat each other? The people that disagree with us on any number of issues, how are we treating them? Are we treating them with kindness and respect, or are we just like brushing them aside? We live in a world of cancel culture. We just want to cancel people. We're like, you know what? If you disagree with me, I'm done with you. I don't want to talk to you anymore. You're so stupid. Like that has just sort of risen, and we've kind of gone crazy as a society that we can't even respectfully disagree with each other. We just cancel each other. So, church, this is the challenge, okay? How we conduct ourselves in person, out in the community, especially online, can make or break our witness for Christ. You might even be undermining yourself, and you don't even know it. Don't even realize it. So I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question. Is what I'm going to say or post going to polarize others or bring healing to others? Is what I'm going to say or post going to polarize others? Will it push people away? Or will it bring healing to others? So the challenge is in front of us. If we cannot bear with one another in love, how can we expect the world to listen to the message of the gospel? You know how the old song goes? They will know we are Christians by what? Our love. How are we doing with that? Church, Let's love one another, forgive one another, band together to reach the world for Christ. Let's let the ultimate mission be our mission. So I have two questions to kind of close our time out here. Two questions. With whom can you share your story this week? So if you've been transformed by the gospel, who can you share this good news with this week? The other question is, maybe you need to ask God to give you a name of someone who has hurt you. And you need to say, God, give me the capacity to forgive that person, even if that person hasn't asked for forgiveness. You can still extend it. You can still release them from that. Or maybe you need to ask God to give you a name of someone that you've hurt. Say, God, have I hurt someone? Who do I need to go to and apologize? Who do I need to ask for forgiveness from? It requires humility, doesn't it? Humbling ourselves. But this is what God has done for us. He has forgiven us in Christ. We need to forgive one another. This week, I got a text message from a good friend and a mentor. He was my coach when we planted a church in Kansas. And he shared with us, it was a group of pastors and church planters, that he's come down with COVID pneumonia. He has a history of lung issues, so that was highly concerning. But he's expected to recover, and he asked for prayer. But then he said this in a text. He said, love you all, and looking forward to moving forward again with you. What do you mean by that? He is passionate about church planting and moving forward to reach the lost. That is what he wants to do more than anything else. It's what he loves doing. He has very little regard for himself. He wants the lost to be saved. So as we wait, in our season of waiting, let's remember God is in control, even of this crazy world. And let's move. Let's not sit on the sidelines and wait for Jesus to come back. Let's spring into action and declare the word of God. We are called to proclamation. So let's proclaim the mystery that has been revealed. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Church, let's be about that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the belief, increase our unbelief. I pray that you give us the belief that you are indeed in control, that you are powerful. You are more powerful than our enemy, Satan. You're more powerful than the brokenness and the dysfunction and the divisions of this world. I pray, Lord, that you would use us as beacons of hope for the people around us. I pray that you would help us to not sit on the sidelines, but that we would step up and step out and share the message of the gospel, the good news, with people around us who desperately need to hear the good news. Lord, thank you so much that you sent Jesus to this earth to die in our place, and that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again on the third day, conquering death, conquering sin once and for all. And we thank you that we will one day be with you for eternity. There's a sweetness to come. So we thank you for these things. Give us the boldness by your Spirit this week to glorify and honor your name. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.